Well, please have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 16 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Well, tonight we're going to embark upon this new chapter, which is a continuation of David's flight narrative. This is the flight of the king. This is actually the third part of a message as we're going through 2 Samuel together. And 2 Samuel 16 is actually divided into two clear, distinctive parts. And so we're going to look at tonight the first part, verses 1 through 14. And that's our text for this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning of verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. I'm going to just pause right there for a minute. If you can just lower that, there's a lot of ringing. Just lower a little bit. Thank you. That's good. Okay. Verse 3. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Shaul, whose name is Shim'i, the son of Gera, and he came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of the king David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand, at his left. Thus Shim'i said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Shaul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Avshalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Avishai, the son of Tzruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Avishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, who has come out from from me, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shim'i went along on the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. And please be seated. In the previous chapter, we've studied some interesting characters. Two clearly distinct, let's make that three. There's Tzadok the priest with Abiathar, but Tzadok being the good priest whom God blessed, and he continued his priestly lineage all the way into our future. He will have his descendants sit and the priestly offices and ministering for the millennial kingdom in our future. And then there was Ittai, the Gittite, the loyal servant, who's not even an Israelite, and yet he demonstrates tremendous loyalty, an amazing sense of loyalty. It's like what Jesus commanded the centurion. He says, I have not found such faith in all of Israel. And Ittai basically repeated the chesed loyalty of Ruth as she clung to Naomi. And then we saw another man, Hushai the Archite, a very faithful, loyal, old friend, a counselor, a lifelong friend, and a minister before David's court. And David redirects him and asks him to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Now this chapter, we are not disappointed. There's again a lot of character development. As you know, kingdom characters here really give us a lot of input and information into the spiritual dynamic of the human psychology. You studied psychology and so did I in college, and it's all junk. It's man's attempt to try to understand the software of the human nature, that is our soul, through external things and through false presuppositions of evolutionistic processes. It is that we simply do not understand the human psyche. Here we have a rich display of what goes on internally. So this is a treasure trove of the understanding of human nature and human behavior. The Word of God is filled with amazing insights into the human psyche, and no amount of natural observation can eclipse God's Word and His portrayal of the human psychology. In this chapter, we have another picture of David's greatness, and it's divided into two distinct sections. In the first section, we see his greatness being contrasted with three other people. As we've seen loyalists like Ittai and Zadok and Hushai, there's, in this section, opportunists like Ziva, or antagonists like Shim'i, or reactionists like Abishai. And then later on, we're going to find seditionists like Ahithophel. All these men are contrasted with David's greatness of character. So David's darkest moment, his lowest point, is really his highlight. That's his greatest point. And we've seen this parallel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was the Lord's greatest moment? It's when he became the servant of all, laid down his life, and paid the penalty for all on the cross, and satisfying the wrath of God, and taking all of the wrath upon himself so that he could give all who would come to him the perfect righteousness through his resurrection. It is the lowest point is his greatest moment. And the same thing goes here. To the faithful Israelite who is reading this narrative, as God's revealed word, as part of their national history, they reflect back on this personage of King David. They said, if Israel has an ideal ruler, then it's David. And all other kings must measure up to David, because it's not just his policies, it's not just his piety before God, it's not just his wisdom, it's not just his strong leadership, it's ultimately his absolute devotion and surrender to God. It's his Torah faithfulness. Yes, he was not a perfect king. He has major blemishes, major sins in his life. But at moments like this, you see why King David, not a politician, but really a godly leader. Truly, he's the anointed of Yahweh. He is the Mashiach, the Messiah. Furthermore, the desire to sympathize with the Lord's anointed king is aroused in every reader. There's no way you can sympathize with other wicked men portrayed here. You sympathize with David. He is the man of sorrows at this point. And your heart goes out to him. And then you discover that the greater David greatly sympathizes with those of us who suffer, who cry, who undergoes painful experiences. This is no political leader. This is a shepherd leader. The lesson for the New Testament believers is the same. As we sympathize with David, we cheer on the defeat of the demise of the rebel Absalom and all who support him. And so we are in awe of God's sovereign will as his prophetic word is honored and worshiped. Our worship for the Lord is deepened. Our identification with King David and the greater David, Lord Jesus Christ, is unmistakably strong throughout the narrative. And so we love the Lord. We love this messianic character. We love Jesus more because we see these vivid details portrayed in the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Samuel vivify the character and the inner psychology of the Lord's anointed. So this passage of Scripture also serves as great case study in discerning God's will among many, many character study lessons. We can learn so much from people without going through their same experience simply by observing them and observing them through the perfect inspired lens of the omniscient narrator that the Lord God, through His Holy Spirit, inspired for us to study. I pray that you would identify with Ittai, Zadok, Hushai, and the loyalists, and not like opportunists like Tziva, or the antagonists like Shimei, or the reactionists like Abishai. I pray that you would be able to identify with the right people and avoid the identification with the wrong people. So the message is very clear here. God's giving us what honors God, the characteristics and faith and the inner psyche that honors the Lord and what displeases Him. So, all three characters who are contrasted with David are here. David is the committed Yahwehist. He is the way he is because he's committed to Yahweh. He's committed to the Lord and His ways. All three characters in this passage demonstrate negative characteristics which the reader is encouraged to avoid. And all three characteristics in this passage highlight the greatness of the King David, of course, the greater greatness of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us New Testament believers. So even as you see these characteristics, let's think about the more beautiful, majestic characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's study here. First, there is the cunning opportunist in verses 1 to 4. The cunning opportunist. It's Tziva. Now, without a careful study of this man's character, we would be very puzzled as to whether he is genuinely concerned and loyalist like Ittai or Hushai, and or whether he is a terrible man who is only in it for himself. And we find out that that's who he is. He uses other people's painful experiences for his own advantage. There are people like that. You know, people volunteer, oh, you're suffering? Oh, you're going through hardship? I'll pray for you. That's the only time. And the image that they portray is like, wow, this person is really caring. He's really genuinely faithful. And he's a real pious individual who knows how to talk to God. That's the image. But what does he do? He's in the business of capitalizing on other people's miseries so that he can promote himself. That's the kind of a person Tziva is. Because on the surface, you won't know. But the Lord is giving us a look into his heart. What's going on in his life? So let's take a look at verse 1. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, as you saw, that's the Mount of Olives. So notice, these things happen back to back to back to back in such a short amount of time and within a very short distance. As soon as he passes the summit of the Mount of Olives, David just addressed Hushai, the Archite, and he sent the priest and Hushai back. And now he meets another character. Behold, there's that unexpected scene here. A Benjamite who was a Saulite sympathizer making his way to see David and to station himself to greet David with provisions. Tziva, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddle donkeys. This meeting is not accidental. It's not a chance meeting. Tziva just didn't happen to be traveling somewhere. No. This is everything is pre-planned, as you can tell. So that's a clear hint that, wow, this is not the kind of man that we think he is. He's not a kind man. He's not a generous man. Not at all. He is a cunning opportunist. And so this careful planning worked charms. At a time when most Benjaminites are expected to support Absalom, because Absalom is on the other side, and all Israel were following after him because Absalom stole their heart, here at Tziva, with needed provisions for David and his followers. Therefore, portraying himself to be a loyalist and a sympathizer and supportive man. And yet, as you know, he's beyond the crest of the Mount of Olives. That means that there's no one else except David and his followers who could vouch for Tziva's true character. In other words, Tziva doesn't do this in the open. He does it privately for other people's perceptions. Now notice a couple of saddled donkeys here indicate the animals carrying the foodstuffs. This is a scene reminiscent of Abigail's provision during another flight past history with David when he was in great need as he was fleeing from Saul. And so David can really look at this as a gesture of kindness, and he indirectly says thank you. But before he does that, he's a bit skeptical. And so he asks two questions of skepticism here. First, the narrator tells us what's on these donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread. Now, think about this now. There are several hundred men, women, and children that are fleeing with David. 200 loaves of bread is not much. It's a lot for one family, but it's hardly anything. It's just a little bite, a snack for this people. And 100 clusters of raisins, again, that's a snack. 100 summer fruits, usually figs, and here a jug of wine. That's not a lot of food. But it is enough for the group to enjoy a small snack or energy-boosting meal as they travel this 20-mile journey from the about over 3,000 feet descent in the elevation all the way down to the fords of the Jordan River. So at this point, David is suspicious and asks two questions of skepticism. Notice the first question. The king said to Zibah, why do you have these? Notice the question is why. Why do you have these? What's the purpose for all this stuff? After all, this is not a likely scenario where Saulite sympathizer would want to support David at such a moment. As a matter of fact, David knows that there are many Saulite sympathizers who were very disgruntled against David because he took over the kingdom, and by virtue of David taking over the kingdom and giving his faithful loyalists the administration of the kingdom, that, you know, the respect, the clout, the political control, and wealth of all those who are connected to the Benjaminite clan were just automatically lost. So they were disgruntled. But Zibah is the only Benjaminite who seems to support David during this difficult hour of national turmoil. To David's skeptical question, Zibah answers with a thoughtful response, which is designed to indicate, express his loyalty, his compassion, and support for the king's plight. Zibah responds, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, for women and children and the elderly, who would be very, very difficult for them to make this long journey on foot. The bread and summer fruits for the young men to eat. They need the boost of energy in case they need to fight. And the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. It's almost medicinal. All right. So there was little that Zibah would lose through this act of support, since this act was done secretly away from Absalom and the eyewitnesses of Jerusalem. And since Zibah was to manage Mephibosheth's property, all these things in reality belong to Mephibosheth. It's really not his. So he's using his master's property to ingratiate himself before David. So he takes a low-risk opportunity and hedging his bets in case David wins, Zibah wins. If Absalom wins, Zibah wins. If Absalom wins, who's going to care what David gave, what kind of order David gave? He could just get rid of this crippled man, Mephibosheth, and just take over. But if David wins, he needs to curry favor with David. Have you noticed that Zibah and his men, I don't know how many sons he brought, I don't know how many people he brought, they go back to Jerusalem, they go back to farming, they go back. They don't follow David. So Zibah never intended to take a high risk. This is not a high risk here. And this is how you know you're dealing with an opportunist, is that they don't take high risks. Because loyalty at this level requires great risks. So verse 3, David asks the second question of skepticism. And where is your master's son? That's designed to probe into the motive of why Zibah's servant would initiate such favor and not his master Mephibosheth. Now, David's probably waiting for answers like, oh, my master Mephibosheth sent me since he's a cripple and we only have two donkeys and he can't walk, and so we can carry as much provision as possible. Now, that kind of answer would have given David, because of my chesed favor that I've shown him, and that's in chapter 9, you will always eat at my table, Zivai and all of his household will serve you, and all the property that belonged to your grandpa I will restore to you. Now, Mephibosheth is a man who has received incredible, unimaginable grace from the king. So here is David's question. Where is your master's son? Here's where we find Ziba's cunning opportunism. And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in the capital, Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Now think of the ludicrousness and the ridiculousness of this thinking. Now Mephibosheth may be crippled in his legs, but he's not crippled in his mind. He's a sound thinker. Why in the world would he believe that this coup d'etat through Absalom, and the whole Israel is following Absalom, but somehow Absalom would hand over the kingdom to him? Why does he think that the loyalists and his tribe and the northern kingdom tribes would have him as a king, when we know that Israelites are basically superficial? They like good, tall, handsome, leader type A kind of guys. Mephibosheth was nowhere near that. Why would he even think that? This is a fool's thinking. So what Ziba places in the lips of Mephibosheth is really a lie. And what it is a slander. It's a character assassination. So Ziba portrays Mephibosheth as a foolish man, a crippled man who thinks that this political turn of events would play favor for his countrymen to actually appoint him as a king. Now who thinks like this? An imbecile, an ingrate. If that is true, if what Ziba said is true, then Mephibosheth would be the world's biggest ingrate. Right? And if the story is false, then Ziba is being an opportunist, and he is trying to curry favor with the king at the expense of whom? His master. He's not only disloyal, he's lying and cunning, but he sees this low point in David's life to ingratiate himself. David has no way of verifying the seemingly inconceivable story. But at this point, because David's vulnerable, he's probably emotional. I mean, he just wept. He probably dropped all of his tears already. He wept. He's walking on bare feet. He's mourning. And now comes Ziba with a ray of kindness. So David received Ziba's words at face value, and he's moved by his act of kindness. He's, after all, a Saulite. He's an unlikely character who would help him at this most vulnerable moment. So David's probably thinking, it's like Jonathan. Jonathan was a son of Saul, but he was kind. He loved me. Maybe I have a strong loyalist. This man, Ziba. So the king says to Ziba, verse 4, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. By making that declaration, David punishes Mephibosheth and rewards Ziba. David is basically reneging his loyal chesed that he has shown to Mephibosheth for the sake of his friend Jonathan. Notice how successful slander completely changes the dynamics of friendship. Notice. Learn this lesson very well. If somebody acts opportunistic at the moment of your vulnerability, make sure you at least question, why are you doing this? What is your motive? Listen very carefully to what they say. David should have said, I will remember your kindness, and when I am back in Jerusalem, if and when the Lord restores me, I will not forget you. That's what he should have said. And then left opportunities for him to double check the story. But that would be asking too much of David, who is in such a vulnerable position, emotional pain and weakness. But that's how Ziba is a cunning opportunist. He seizes that. There are people like this. They're sophisticated, manipulative opportunists. And the Word of God is showing us their manipulative ways. Verse 4, Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord the king. Ziba knew that David was a generous man, and by slandering his master, Mephibosheth, he could portray Mephibosheth as a great foolish ingrate, and to incite deep disappointment and hurt in David to turn the situation around to ingratiate himself. So our application from the study of Ziba's character is this. In the fog of crisis, some of our friends would be genuine. We would find Ittites and Hushites, and their luster of the beauty of their loyalty and friendship will rise to the surface. But others would simply be opportunistic, posing to be genuine. When the dust settles, you will have a better picture, but even then, not totally a clear one, because the human motive is very, very difficult to tell. This is how the narrator portrays the situation. It is not so crystal clear. And we don't see David asking the Lord for guidance during this time. He simply takes people at their face value, their words. And this is an important lesson for us. We can easily be manipulated when we are vulnerable, most vulnerable. So let's be careful about that. So later, after hearing Mephibosheth's story, David is forced to renege again his words to provide the property, to divide them between Ziba and Mephibosheth, because he couldn't tell who's telling the truth. Take a look at chapter 19, verse 29. Now, after he came back, after Absalom's forces are defeated, Absalom's killed, he comes back to Jerusalem, and Mephibosheth comes to greet David. And he says, "Oh, man, I'm so glad you're safe and alive." And so the king says to him, because Mephibosheth, the king says, "Well, where were you?" And he gets into this dialogue. And David says, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." I mean, David had told him, "Ziba, you and your household will serve your master's grandson. You'll provide for his needs. This is his property. Restore back to him." And then in a moment of vulnerability, David says, "No, I give it all to you, Ziba." Now, he's hearing two sides of the story saying, okay, it's 50-50. All right. Even amongst the wisest leaders, there are difficult situations where David reneges his word twice in this narrative. But notice Mephibosheth's humble response in verse 30. 2 Samuel 19:30 says, "Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house.'" That almost reads like 1 Kings, where two prostitutes came to Solomon over the fight over one baby, saying, he's mine. And Solomon says, "Okay, just cut him in half and give half to each mother." And the false mother says, that's right. He will neither be yours or mine." And the true mother says, "Oh Lord, my king, please don't do that. Let her take the baby." And Solomon says, "Okay, do not harm the child. She is his mother." And it's just that brilliant analysis. And so the wisdom, that story just kind of spread everywhere. It went viral. And Solomon's fame just quickly boosted off the charts. But look at Mephibosheth's character. He does not look like this man is an ambitious man, nor he wants any of his property. He says, "I don't care. Let him take it all. I'm just thankful that you have come safely. You have come back safely." So there we have a little bit of a hint that Ziba is an opportunist, Mephibosheth was a loyalist. But what could Mephibosheth do? Not much during David's time of great need, because he was crippled. What did Ziba do? He did everything he could to make himself look good. So here's a way you can discern who is an opportunist and who is a loyalist. The opportunist loves something more than the individual person and will make all attempts to acquire that thing that he wants while jettisoning the friendship. While the loyalist loves the person and will be willing to give up anything for that relationship with that person. That's how you can tell. So what is it that they want? and what is it that they don't want. You know, our desires tell us a lot about what we really love and what we really care about. We all want true, loyal friendships, but we do not realize how difficult and delicate building friendships really are. And this is the Facebook generation where you think that you have a lot of many friends, but that's an illusion. That's just not the case. In times of crisis, things are much more vivid. So in God's providential guidance, even difficulties of life can help a believer to grow in greater appreciation for loyal friendships. That's when you really know who your friends are and clearly identify false friendships. Restoration of a sinning brother usually has that kind of an effect. Either you have a humble believer who genuinely repents and is restored, or then you have an ambiguous response who is trying to wiggle out of this uncomfortable situation of being confronted, and he really doesn't quite repent and quite turn, but there's hardly much you can do to force this person because he's wiggling. Only the Lord knows. And then you have a hardened unbeliever who just fully exposes himself as a false believer. So restoration of a sinning brother usually has that kind of an effect. It is a hardship. It's a difficulty of life. And here it is, David's low point. He's finding out who the loyalists are, and who are the opportunists, and who are his enemies. It is so clear. So we learned some important lessons from the cunning opportunist, Ziba, here. Now let's turn to verses 5 to 8, the cowardly antagonist. The cowardly antagonist by the name of Shimei. Now when King David came to Bahurim, traveling eastward near the Benjaminite town of Bahurim, another attention-grabbing event took place there. Behold, there's that attention-grabbing word. It came out from there a man of the family of the house of Shaul, whose name was Shimei ben Gera. Now, this Benjaminite behaved very differently than the other Benjaminite, Ziba. Notice the narrator tells us that Shimei is a close relative of the former king in the phrase, the house of Shaul. See that? He came out cursing continually as he came. It's just non-stop vitriol, non-stop cursing. The continual reviling of Shimei indicates his anger, his frustration, his senselessness, his prejudice, and his cowardice all at once, all bundled up. This guy is an angry, vindictive coward. And he wants to inflict as much insult and psychological damage to David at his vulnerability as humanly possible. He is just filled with venom. Verse 6, it says, he threw stones at David. Now, this is the very man, David, who was his king. But you could tell what happened when a national crisis came. Shimei's come out of the woodworks. Do you think that Shimei would be able to do this when King David is sitting in his throne in Jerusalem? No. This would be an insult. He would be immediately executed for high treason, treating the Lord's anointed that way. But of course, all Shimeis are cowards. They hide in the woodworks. They only come out because they know that they have very little to lose. And so he comes out. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. Of course, that this act of throwing stones is the act of capital punishment. So Shimei plays the judge, jury, and executioner. He's just throwing stones, but it's all symbolic, obviously. It's not really hitting, but it's all an act of him cursing David. Some people just get kicks out of reviling others, and this is this man. Not only that, Shimei did this publicly in front of all David's men. And so this is just everybody seeing this. This insult, this cursing hurled at David. So shouting curses and insults weren't enough. Shimei had become this wicked, critical judge. But why now? Because he's a coward. He seizes the opportunity of David's vulnerability to hurl abuses. So this is how, again, you know who your true enemies are, is when you hit a low point, forget about being comforted. That's when they hurl everything at you. They come at you. So remember that. No matter what your relationship was like in the past, some people just take the opportunity of a vulnerability And if it didn't happen to you, it will. Brothers and sisters, as you live life, you're going to meet these people, all of them, and the varieties of these people. And you need to be able to reflect on this and behave properly that is honoring to the Lord, as He wants to bless you through these events. So the low point in your life can be your highlight as well. This is when your faith and your character outshines all the evil that's out there. Now notice, take a look at the description in verse 13. Skip over to verse 13. It says, there was a hillside parallel with him in verse 13. So what does that mean? It means there's two hills. As some of you have been to Israel, some of you have seen photos of deep valleys. And on the ridgeways, on the tops, is where people travel. So David and his men are traveling down this way on this ridge. Shimei is traveling down on this ridge with the valley and gorge in between. So he could actually hurl insults, throw rocks, throw dust, and all his, you know, his antics as he's moving alongside all the way down until, you know, actually the gorge gets longer and longer. It was probably when he gave up and he went back home. That's what's happening. If this were so close, I highly doubt that Shimei will do it. But it's far enough where it would be very difficult. He probably has his donkey nearby so that if somebody comes after him, he could probably hop on and just run away. He's a coward. We can learn a lot from such people who seem to act out in violent outbursts at times, seemingly erratic and irrational behaviors, who speak harsh words that have absolutely no bearing on reality. Look at verse 7. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. And those are some really strong words. This is the lowest you can get in the lowest trash talking in the Hebrew language. Shimei hurls two of the most vile and degrading insults at David, that he's a murderer, a man of bloodshed, which means he blames David for many of his own family members having been put to death, which is just simply not true, and calls David a worthless fellow, literally a man of worthlessness. So he calls him man of blood and man of worthlessness. Shimei accuses David of being something akin to a bloodthirsty scumbag. That would be kind of an equivalent of a modern vernacular. Bloodthirsty scumbag. Violent, good for nothing. Notice Shimei's vitriol is based on many falsehoods. Verse 8. The Lord has returned upon you. Now Shimei even cites the name of the Lord. He gets all theological about this. He acts like he knows the Lord's will. Beware of people like this. They use pious religious language to hurl insults at different people. You deserve that because you're arrogant. You're prideful. You sinned against the Lord. He's found you out. The Lord's judging you. Really? Do you know the will of the Lord? Do you know the whole situation? No, they don't. And so in so doing, they're doing something much worse than just cursing. By using the Lord's name, they're committing major presumptuous sin. In this case of Shimei, he's doing something much worse because he is cursing the Lord's anointed. Therefore, he's cursing Yahweh himself. He's using Yahweh's name to curse Yahweh. Do you think God sees him as not guilty? This man is filled with guilt. But notice what happens. Shimei says, the Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Shaul. Is that true? It's the opposite. The Lord had judged the house of Saul because of Saul's lack of faith, and he turned his heart from the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord. He committed the sin of idolatry through rebellion and disobedience. That's why Saul was rejected. And Saul was the one who was bloodthirsty. He wanted to kill his loyalist, David, his son-in-law, the great champion of Israel, the one who ministered to him through his music. There are some people who just completely warp reality. They twist things around. And good is bad and bad is good, and this is their worldview because they're filled with prejudice. This man is a prejudicial man. And he says, in whose place you have reigned? Okay. His angry presumption is based on major prejudice against David, and he is majorly in favor of Saul. Boy, did he get it wrong. There are people like that. They hurl insults and accusations against the innocent while actually protecting the guilty. And they think that they have reality very clear. Those are shimmies. In reality, the Lord has done what he has done to the house of Saul. Saul was the one who was bloodthirsty murderer. Saul was rightly removed by the Lord. Can someone with this kind of anger and prejudice ever change? For someone like Shimei, no. No. And the only reason why this is coming out is David is vulnerable. And there's a distance. I doubt Shimei would be able to do this on the very road that David was traveling. Because his head will roll, right? And Shimei knows that that's a dangerous place to hurl insults at David, just alone by himself, when David's entourage with these skilled military men are protecting him. Well, notice what else Shimei says. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Notice again Shimei's interpretation of the whole ordeal. It had nothing to do with David's mistreatment of Saul, but that's how Shimei interprets it. Be very careful when somebody gets part of the facts right. It is true. Part right now, temporarily, the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of into Absalom. It's because of David's sin against Uriah the Hittite by killing him, taking his wife, Bathsheba. That's the penalty for David's sins. And here it is. This guy is completely turning it around. Had nothing to do with David's plight. And so he gets the whole consequence thing wrong and interprets it in his own mind, in his own way. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Now, if you took this passage out of context and placed it in the prophet's mouth, like Nathan, then it would be right, and it would fit the context. But in the mouth of someone like Shimei, it's never right. It's always wrong. So here's the lesson with men like Shimei. In the world of men, if Absalom is a cobra with a venomous strike, then one strike that could kill and end David, then Shimei is like a tick. He bites hard, but is just a nuisance. And so this is what David does. We saw the cunning opportunist and the cowardly antagonist before we get to the Lord's Yahwehist, committed Yahwehist, David. Let's take a look at the careless reactionist in verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, another nephew of David, who was general in David's army, he couldn't take the abuse anymore. Immediately he requests punishment. Said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse me? My lord the king, let me go over now and cut off his head." Being filled with indignation and using words of utter contempt for Shimei, and being trained in war, Abishai is the sort of man who reacts quickly and responds with deadly force. Abishai's language also shows Shimei's cowardice. There was obviously a large valley between Shimei and David and his men, and Shimei did not come directly in front of David to hurl his insults, but walking parallel and keeping his distance. If you were Abishai, what would you gain from silencing a cowardly man like Shimei, who has got all his facts of reality completely wrong, who is prejudicial and angry? And this man is a human tick. Shimei's words may sting, but it's a tick bite. Notice where David focuses. David's problem is Absalom, it's not Shimei. So Shimei's are annoying nuisances, but never a major threat. There's going to be people like that, who just, they're annoying. They cry out loud, they're just very vindictive. They always get facts wrong, they twist everything. They always question when there's no answer. And they just kind of nag at you, but there are no major consequences. Like, let's say you're leading a small group Bible study, and there's somebody like this all the time. In the church, there's always people who need special attention. And they just don't get it. They twist reality, and they judge the whole world by their warped view. Instead of humbly trying to learn, they're busy mouthing off what they think. So what do? You do what David does. You assess this man. Does anybody take Shimei seriously? The fact of the matter is nobody takes Shimei seriously. Only he takes himself seriously. So David decides not to do anything with him. So what's Abishai? Overreacting. Really, Shimei is no major threat. Right? Why at this time of mourning, of deep sorrow, take vengeance upon this tick? You know? So don't think like Abishai. Don't think with your emotion. Go and with full force and subdue people like Shimei because they're nuisances. Take a careful analysis and say, is this man a threat? Is he danger? And if your answer is no, then leave him alone. That's the wisdom that we should get. You got to do the opposite of Abishai. So we're seeing the cunning opportunist, the cowardly antagonist, the careless reactionist, and fourthly and finally, the committed Yahwehist. The committed Yahwehist, verses 10 to 12. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? While addressing Abishai, David highlights the general characteristic of rash force and violence in Abishai's family. As we've already seen, his brother Joab's violent and forceful responses in the past. I mean, these guys are type A leaders, violent, right? They're jocks, right? They don't put up with anything. They go full force, butt heads, and run people over. David says, what do I have to do with you? Literally, what to me and to you? It's this Hebraism for distancing someone. Our vernacular would be something like, I don't want anything to do with you in this matter. David says, if he curses, and if the Lord has told him, notice the two ifs. That's, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Here David gives Abishai a theological lecture on the possibility of the sovereign purposes of God behind human action. Now that's his highlight. When you're this low, when you're this down, you have every right to be angry and upset. But David rather says, look, if God's hand is in this, can you blame the man? Our Lord Jesus also rebuked one of his followers in a similar manner in Matthew 16, verse 23. Caesarea Philippi turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. That's when Jesus said, the Son of Man must be betrayed and handed over and must be crucified and the third day rise again from the dead. Peter took him aside and saying, that should not never happen, Lord. And this is when Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Because he knew that behind that friendly voice, that caring concern, was really Satan trying to manipulate. The Lord sensed that. We wouldn't be able to sense it, but the Lord did. And again, when Peter acted impetuously, the Lord rebuked him. In John 18:11, when he cut off the Malchus's ear, Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into his sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's a very, very good question. David asked a similar question. What if this is God's design and not just man's? Would you scold God? That's what David says. That's a big if. David doesn't know. Abishai and people like Abishai in the world don't even calculate that into the equation. They just react to what they see. They don't consider that the invisible hand of God may be behind these things that we experience in life. Should we accept just the good things and say, praise the Lord, it's the will of God, when good, pleasurable, and acceptable things happen to us? What about difficulties? Well, that must be of the devil. Really? That's not the theology that David had. Not at all. So remember the Abishais of the world, they don't think with God in the picture. They only see the human dimension, the horizontal dimension. And there are those who are all too confident that they actually know God's purposes and make sweeping, hard and fast conclusions. Not David. He's a committed Yahwist, and he's a faithful man, and all of us deserve much worse than what we get. And David understands this. But David understands that his sin against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba required double death penalty. And yet God was gracious to him. So he's accepting whatever negative responses now as a consequence of his sin, because this is what God's word said. One of your own is going to come against you. I will raise up one of your own in your own house. Because you destroyed another man's household. You have taken unlawfully his wife and you destroyed his family. The bloodshed will not depart from your family. And David is accepting this as God's, part of God's justice, his judgment, sanctifying power. And so he says, what if God's hand is in this, including the hurling of the insults? David's not presumptuous, but trusting in the Lord's providence. After giving a theological rebuke, a lecture on the possibility of God's sovereign will, David speaks words of sublime wisdom and supernatural reasoning. Verse 11, then David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. The real problem behind David's flight is his rebellious son Absalom, not this tick, Shimei. The poisonous viper is Absalom. Compare with Absalom's intent on destroying David in the statement, my son who came out to seek my life, Shimei's action seems rather inconsequential. How much more now this Benjamite? So, what should be the response of the wise in times like this? As we have learned, subdued, self-control, do nothing. Let him alone, let him curse. That's sublime, isn't it? For the Lord has told him. Now, what does David mean by that? Here, David is not speaking from certainty, but leaving room in his theological perspective for the purposes of the Lord to work itself out, even through someone like Shimei. That's why the Lord told us to turn the other cheek. It's better to receive insults than to give insults. It's better to receive a strike than to strike somebody. It's better to receive slander than to slander somebody. So it highlights David's firm belief that without God's permission, a cowardly antagonist like Shimei could do nothing. He could do nothing. And then, verse 12, the two ifs are followed by the perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Now, the Hebrew for on my affliction can have several different meanings, but I think the NASB translators did it right. I agree with this translation. Perhaps the Lord will look upon my affliction. David is going through massive doses of affliction. And it says, return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Maybe the Lord will reward me while this man, Shimei, is cursing me. Words of Shimei hurled at David continued to humble David and brought out his greatness, his dependence upon the Lord himself. He restrains those who are forceful amongst his party from taking vengeance. And David received the blows, and he throws, casts himself to the Lord, and that's what our Lord Jesus did when he was insulted in Matthew 27, verses 43 and 44. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. It's just like insults left and right. And the Lord endured all that. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. And Apostle Peter, describing all the verbal abuse of our Lord, writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. kept entrusting. That's what we need to do. We need to keep trusting the Lord who judges rightly. Verse 13. So David and his men went on his way. Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. Shimei wasn't satisfied with just one curse or a couple minutes. He just kept badgering. And there are people like that. David already knew that there were Benjaminites who were resentful toward him. Men like Shimei are a dime a dozen. They're very common. So rather than silencing Shimei by killing him, David decides to ignore and receive the insults and throwing himself the mercies of God and asking God to bless him, to be kind to him, to show him good for the evil that he would face. Coping with the stings of inconsequential threat is a godly disposition that we can learn from David and the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we come to verse 14. The king and all his people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Completed the 20-mile journey, over 3,000 feet in elevation. David and his followers were physically and emotionally drained and tired. It was an exhausting, stressful day, filled with sorrow, curses, fatigue. The group had finally arrived at their destinations by the fords of the River Jordan, and David refreshed himself there. Notice the singular. It says king and all his people, but it says he refreshed himself there. I highly doubt that there's more. This is simply a physical refreshment. He probably spent time with the Lord in prayer. And it is refreshing. Even when no one understands, the Lord understands. And that's what it seems like. So there are several lessons here we've learned. Beware of tzivas who capitalize on hardship of others to get ahead and become successful. Beware of making impressions and pretending to care for people when really you're serving yourself. Beware. The danger, I think, in this generation, it's a danger because, you know, the millennial generation, you guys are really, really concerned about your image. And that's how your faith shrinks, because you care so much about what people think. You seem to care very little about what God thinks. He looks at the heart. So it doesn't matter what people say. Really, you are who you are before God and nothing else. So make sure that you care like David of what God would think, not what people would think. Don't be a tziva. Don't try to act something, do something while you're hiding your own intentions. Give up the self and become a true loyalist to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think about your image of being a godly person to appear godly. Strive to be godly like Jesus. And be satisfied with your personal relationship with him and nothing else. Doesn't matter what your wife says, what kids say, what other people say. It's just you and the Lord. And you know you're a sinner, bare, naked before God. So why go there? Don't turn into a tzivah. Don't become an opportunist. Don't worry so much about making an impression. And make sure that you don't serve yourself. And it's self-serving deceit. Beware of the Shimeis who are cowardly and never confront someone face to face. Right? But when the opportunity comes from afar, become an antagonistic, spreading slander, posting negative reports online, sending email threads, you know, so nobody knows. There are people like that who send email bombs saying nasty things without revealing their identity. They're just cowards. Don't do that. And stay away from people like that. Don't hide behind a wall of distance. If you have an issue, deal with it biblically. If Shimei had a gripe, he should have went to King David and say, Lord, King David, you are the king of the land the Lord has placed you. I still have issues. Help me out here. And that would be a really honest way of dealing with people. So beware. Because remember what it says in Revelations, cowards won't make it to the kingdom of heaven. Theologically and factually in great error, but sure of himself, quick and ready to blame others, beware lest you end up cursing God. To rebel against David is to rebel against Yahweh. And to curse David is to curse Yahweh. because David's office as the Lord's anointed, the Messiah of the Old Testament, is what's important here. Now we begin to understand passages like Psalm 143, verse 12. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Now, passages like that can come from the fact that the office of the Messiahship is directly connected to God himself. So, make sure that you understand this, that you and I are not to pray such kinds of prayers. We're supposed to forgive our enemies and love even those who hate us. So pray to God to strengthen your inner man that you can have the faith to overcome these obstacles. Don't be impetuous like Abishai, who shoots first and asks questions later. Let me cut off his head and then ask him why he did what he did. That's just not going to work. The practice of the holy hunch of David. That's what you need to do. Holy hunch is, look, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to cast myself on the Lord's mercies. I'm going to trust him. In this darkest hour of my testing, I'm going to honor God with what little faith I have. After all, I deserve hell. And the Lord sustaining me. So as long as we think that way, I think that we can grow in the likeness of our Savior. May the Lord Jesus grant you the desire to identify with him. Identify with the Messiah. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because of your faith, because of your identification with the Lord Jesus. You're blessed. You're blessed. And it says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Not little, great. Very few of us will be persecuted this way for our faith and only our faith. Not our own obnoxiousness, but for our faith in Jesus. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, we share in the blessing and the common lot with God's holy and faithful prophets when we endure suffering for the Lord Jesus' sake. And we do not retaliate, and we do not revile in return, but we grow. That's power. David was a young lad who killed the giant Goliath without fear. Here is his stronger moment, is when David can subdue his own inner self and anger. And the power of the Holy Spirit gives him self-control. When he has tight reins upon his heart, that is greater power, greater demonstration of courage than killing a giant. So this is where the Lord is teaching us, and what pleases him, what counts before God, how God's going to bless David. By the way, Shimei just cursed the Lord's anointed, therefore he cursed God. What do you think is going to happen? You won't find out the results until much later. Initially, after David regains his throne, Shimei backpedals and saying, oh, I've sinned, you know, I didn't mean it, but I've sinned, please forgive me. That's what Shimei said. And David graciously forgave him. Again, David's followers wanted to cut off his head, right? Because he doesn't deserve to live, this weasel, backpedaling tick weasel. And they wanted to just get rid of him. He's a parasite in Israel. They wanted to get rid of him. David said, no. That is the greatness of King David, showing mercy, compassion, where he deserves that. But did God let Shimei go? No. Solomon takes care of business in 1 Kings. You're going to find that later on. So, you don't curse God and live to tell about it, right? You're an unbelieving fool. What did Shimei call David? You worthless fellow? No, he's the B'nai Belial. He's the son of worthlessness. Isn't that amazing? When somebody insults you, they're actually revealing something about themselves. When they call you a wicked, evil, prideful, no good, unchristianly person, they're exhibiting a lot of those characters. All right? So, remember, follow the Lord and say to yourself, I'd rather be persecuted, I'd rather be insulted, I'd rather be cursed than to curse. May the Lord make you a peacemaker. May the Lord call you a son and a daughter of God, because you follow the way of the Lord and not the way of the people of this world. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the wealth of wisdom that we glean from your word in light of the beauty and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is reflected in King David. Thank you that our Lord, who is pristine, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the sinless one who has been examined day after day, night after night, by the religious authorities and found blameless, just as a lamb is examined before he is sacrificed. Lord, we know that our Lord was perfect and worthy to deal with all of our sins and grant us perfect righteousness. Oh Lord, we desire to learn of him, grow into his likeness. We want to stay away from the characteristics of the people of this world, the wicked and cunning opportunists, the vile and corrupt antagonists, and even those who quickly and callously respond with force and reaction, and like reactionists like Abishai. We want to avoid these errors, and we want to grow into a faithful Yahwehist, a committed believer like David. Lord, may we continue to do that. Cast our cares upon Jesus, for we know that he cares for us. Now would you be with your people who heard your word, with the living word of God, penetrate into their hearts, judging their thoughts and their attitudes, and bring forth much fruit, a fruit that is born through obedience. May your people love and delight in your word and do what it says, and that you would be glorified in them, and they would be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen.